1 Peter chapter 1.
We continue our series and our study in this epistle. Today we'll consider verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on both the reading and the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, You speak through Your Word. You graciously condescend to reveal Your truth to us. And You are pleased to work through weak means, men such as me. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be at work, that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word, that You would open our ears to hear the voice of our shepherd speaking to us, Lord, and that we would come, we pray, that You would work in our hearts all that is needful for our growth in grace. And so we do pray that You would bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time or person the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of our Lord. May He be pleased to write it upon each of our hearts. Have you ever tried to motivate a picky eater at the dinner table with a line like this? Eat your food. There are starving children in China. Maybe it was Africa in your household. Better yet, do you remember your mom or grandma trying to motivate you or one of your siblings with that kind of logic? What's that kind of statement supposed to accomplish? There are people in the world, in China, third world countries, people your age, child, who would do almost anything to be able to eat the vegetables or whatever it is on your plate that you're turning your nose up to, because they're starving. And your mom wants you to know that. Why? Because our own value systems are often impacted by the opinions and values of others. After all, one of the reasons you don't like grandma's lima bean casserole is that every time it's set on the table, you hear daddy go, "Oh my goodness. Again, she knows I don't like this. So watch what you say, Dad." But if we discover that others highly value what we don't value much at all, like grandma's lima bean casserole, for instance, there's a chance that we'll learn to at least respect the lima bean more than we would be prone to if it were left just to us and our taste buds. And if we then believe that it has value, even when it doesn't always taste great, we'll be more likely to eat it and to be thankful to the chef for what we have to eat. That's very similar to what Peter's doing here in the last verses of his letter's opening, verses 10 through 12. His readers are Christians, God's elect. They were sinners living under the condemnation and curse of a holy God, but in His mercy, He chose them out of the world for salvation. He caused them to be born again unto a living hope, a confident hope that they would one day rise like their Savior. Their Savior who died and rose again for them. But they hadn't yet received that promised inheritance. They hadn't yet come home to rejoice in their final resting place. It was as if they were temporarily exiled from their heavenly homeland while they walk the earth. And so, in large part, their earthly lives, like ours, are characterized by the various trials which would cost them and do cost us much grief by God's design. Some of those trials came upon them and come upon us as a direct result of our commitment to Christ and His kingdom. Other trials are merely the result of chafing under the limitations, weaknesses, and wickedness of a world that's fallen and corrupted by sin. And we chafe in particular because in Christ we belong to a world of glory, of power, of blessedness and righteousness and love. In God's electing grace, He sits each of His blood-bought children down at the dinner table of discipleship. And there, even as He gives to us of His Spirit, His love, His grace, He also calls us to eat the meal that He has set before us in this life. And like the meal that the Jews would eat at the Passover, the Lord lays many dishes before us. Like the Israelites of old, we don't just partake of the lamb and drink the wine, which speak of the bloody sacrifice of Christ who cleanses us from our sins. We're also directed by our Heavenly Father to eat the bitter herbs and partake of the bread of affliction. That's part of the meal too. You could say that we haven't yet arrived at the promised land, so we're still eating the manna in the wilderness. With Peter's help, the Lord calls us to be thankful for the whole meal and to bless His name even while we put down those bitter herbs and eat the bread of affliction, even as we endure the hardships that come from living by faith and obeying God in a world that's working overtime to dismiss and distract us from Christ and His kingdom. And one of the ways the Lord does that is by telling us how valuable or desirable the meal we now partake of really is. He helps us in our struggle to value the obedience that first leads to suffering before it leads to glory. Today's sermon is the final part of a 5-part series in 1 Peter on blessing God in exile. And so we'll finish this section with the same big idea that's been guiding us through this passage so far. Even in exile, God's elect will bless Him. And Peter gives us two reasons in our passage why we should bless God in exile. Firstly, we have received a salvation with greater value. Secondly, we have received a salvation with greater clarity. Forgive me, we have received a revelation with greater clarity. The outline's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along or take notes. So you're strapped into your baby Christian high chair, and the Lord has served you a sanctifying stew. You're not thrilled by the smell of it or the look of it, and your first bite was a bit too sour for you. You're not sure if you want to eat anymore, but what you have in Christ in this meal is a salvation with greater value than you think it has. So the Lord sends you your older brother Peter to tell you about the great value that others have placed upon your seat at the table. He highlights the value that the prophets have placed upon it, the value that God Himself places upon it, and the value that the angels place upon it. Others, the prophets of old who used to sit at this table but have now left this world, wish they could be sitting where you're sitting. Peter addresses you saying, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Not only did men like Moses and David, Isaiah and Daniel prophesy about the salvation that you would have in Christ, it caught their attention. They saw its great worth, and they were transfixed by it. In fact, Peter uses a set of 3 verbs to describe their level of interest. He says they searched, they inquired carefully, and then he repeats himself, and they inquired. Peter wants us to picture them poring over the Scriptures interpreting the things that they were inspired to write by older passages, considering the possible meaning behind the inspired words of other prophets, and pleading with the Lord to show them more what these things meant. This was an intense process, a heartfelt and consuming kind of endeavor, not a passing hobby. The prophets weren't satisfied with what they knew. They wanted to understand more. They hoped that they could taste the stew that you and I have been served, in other words. They put a high value upon this salvation of ours in Christ. But they aren't the only ones to do so. God Himself puts a high value upon your salvation as well, a value that's greater than you are prone to assign to it. Peter reminded his readers of how they came to a knowledge and experience of salvation when he referred to the facts of the gospel as the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Let's hone in on one aspect of this statement. How was the good news brought to Peter's New Testament audience? How was the gospel brought to you? It was announced through men who preached God's word by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. God already knew all about your salvation. He's not interested in it in the same way that the prophets were, because nothing's hidden from His sight and He's ordained all of it to come to pass. Yet, we see how much God values our salvation in these words. The Lord doesn't just commission men to represent Him before other men in their own might or in their own insight. Hopefully that's not what's happening now. I trust by God's grace that it's not. No, it is by His own working that the gospel is proclaimed. It is by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The personal investment and the presence of the third person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity in gospel preaching speaks volumes about how God values these things. He values them highly. For the proclamation of this great salvation, heaven invades earth in a unique way. And at Pentecost, the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit to enable the preaching of the gospel unto the salvation of souls with unprecedented power and liberality. And that show of investment is a reflection in part of the great worth of this salvation that we have from God's perspective. But Peter also hints at a third party. Peter finished this passage by calling these gospel truths things into which angels long to look. A lot of ink has been spilled over these curious words. What we can say for sure is this: the angels crane their necks to peer into the outworking of our faith while we live as strangers in a strange land and suffer for the sake of Christ, contrary to all earthly instincts. The angels are interested in observing the present state and the future consummation of these things in us. Angels desire to get a look at what we have and at what is happening in the church of Christ. Have you ever imagined that you have something that the angels don't? And I'm not talking about hangnails and back pain and pimples. We have something that the angels find desirable. I often more think of the angels as of the privileged class of beings who have powers that we don't have, who get to see things we haven't gotten to see yet, who don't have to suffer like we do. And those things may certainly be true, but it's not the whole story, because the salvation we have fascinates them. We are a magnificent drama taking place in the church that the angels want to tune into. They'd binge watch the reality TV show of our lives if they could. And they're not interested because they get to critique our failures when our faith falters. No, they're interested because it delights them when they observe the grace of God working itself into our lives. Remember what our Savior taught us in Luke 15. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They're tuning in. Now, isn't it funny that we often disrespect or disregard the very thing that prophets, angels, and God have a lot of respect for? To a little child, a steak and lobster dinner is not desirable, at least not to any child I've met. They'd rather have hot dogs and french fries. Why? Because their tastes are immature. Because they'd rather have the easy meal that doesn't require so much work. No meat to saw through, no shell to crack to get at the good stuff. There's a measure of glory in a steak and lobster dinner, right, men? There's glory there, but it comes at a cost, at a price, financially often, in terms of effort, in terms of a matured appreciation for finer and more nuanced flavors. When you complain about the hardships and sacrifices that come with the Christian life, you're demonstrating that your spiritual taste buds are immature. Peter's readers were suffering for their faith. They were ostracized, ridiculed. When they did good works, they were persecuted for it in ways that cost them greatly. That might not be the case in your life today, but there are still ways that you are called to endure difficulty for the sake of Christ. Now, here's just a very basic example. God calls each of us to suffer what feels like a loss of time and energy and pleasure in order to worship God, to read Scripture, to spend time in our prayer closets. We make vows along these lines when we become members of churches, don't we? That these are the things we will do. If such obedience is not really in place in your life, it's going to take the sacrifice of something else to make it happen. That's just a little cross on the road to discipleship. Men, Christ commands us to lead our families in worship and to diligently teach them the sacred truths of our most holy faith. Parents who have brought their children for baptism make these vows that they will raise their children in these ways. Do we have an appetite, a taste and appreciation for these steak dinners? Or are our appetites more tuned into ESPN, Netflix, Fox News, the shopping mall, the latest novel, some other pastime? There you are, the remote or the phone is active, it's in your hand, you're busy in the garage, maybe in the kitchen, and the Lord prompts you to directly or through a family member that you should turn away from what you're doing and spend time with God. What do you do? Do you sometimes turn a blind eye and neglect your duty? Do you open the Word with your family but really have a grumbling complaint in your heart about what show you're missing? If you've ever been there, then let me welcome you into the club. But let me also exhort you to repent with me of our earthly mindedness and the love that we have for the things of this world. Let us pray that the Lord would mature our appetites for Christ and for His kingdom. In those moments, remember the zeal of the prophets. Remember when your obedience to Jesus may cost you more than just your time, how the angels are seeking to see God's grace unfold in your life. Remember the holy curiosity that they bring and the great investment that your God has made to reveal to you this salvation you have in Christ. Under God's direction, Peter wrote these things because he wants us to be influenced by the high value that these parties place upon the salvation that we have. Pray like this in those moments. Lord, I confess I'm bored right now with the thought of opening up the Bible or spending time in prayer. I'd honestly rather watch the news or do whatever it is that you prefer to do. Help me to see what the prophets and the angels are tuned into. Help me to value it like they did, that I might desire to see it fresh again myself. Train my heart, Lord, to long and look for the glory that lasts, even if it costs me enjoying the glory that fades. Now, to be clear, it's not a contradiction for a Christian to watch cable TV or play games or sports or invest in a hobby. But it is a contradiction when she does any of those things to the neglect of matters of eternal value. It's a contradiction when one who has been born from above would prefer to spend time thinking about things of earth than to get a foretaste of the bounty of heaven. We have received a salvation with greater value than we often ascribe to it. When we accept the cost and attend to these things, in part because others have helped us see its value, then we see its value for ourselves, and we're better enabled to bless God for what we have in Christ. We can give thanks for the lima bean casserole, and that's a mature faith. But we should also be motivated to praise the Lord because the revelation we have received is greater in clarity. It's clearer. Clearer than the revelation given to the prophets. Let me read again what Peter wrote. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit. Now, if I haven't made this clear yet, let me do so now, and hopefully some brows will be unfurrowed. The salvation that we have in the New Testament era is greater than we often think it is. But it's not a greater salvation than the Old Testament saints had. All believers are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The salvation that the prophets of old were proclaiming in Israel is the same in essence as the gospel which is preached in Christ's church today. As Peter said, it was the Spirit of Christ that worked through the prophets and predicted the suffering and glory that he would partake of in the future. That's the same message which is now preached by the power of the same Holy Spirit. And yet it is different because it's clearer. Notice the difference between what the Spirit of Christ did under the Old Covenant and what the Spirit of Christ now does in the New Covenant. In the Old, Peter tells us this is that the Spirit predicted the suffering and glory of Christ. But now in the New, the Spirit announces the good news of Christ's suffering and glory. Before Christ came, his person and work was predicted in a shadowy language, in a shadowy form that wasn't always easy to understand. That's why the prophets had to strain to nail down its precise meaning. They weren't always able to. They searched and inquired carefully. It wasn't evident or obvious what was being predicted. They knew enough to set their faith upon God and upon the Messiah that would save them from their sins. But they didn't know how it would come about or when. In fact, as Peter tells us, God told them that those details were not for them. They were for us. They had to be content with less clarity in the revelation that they received. What did they know, though? Let me just read a few excerpts from the clearest portions of the prophets as they predicted Christ's suffering and glory. And remember that as I read these words to you, you already know the gospel narrative about Jesus of Nazareth. You know about the cross and the empty tomb and the day of Pentecost and our future resurrection. So try to hear these words as someone who doesn't already know all of those things. Like an Old Testament saint would have heard these words for the first time. From Genesis 3:15, the Lord himself proclaims, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Old Testament saints understood victory would come through one of their offspring, a victory that would somehow undo the curse they brought in this world. But we can't say much more about what they understood. I have to read from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I could keep going, of course. It's a beautiful passage. But one major controversy that continued to cloud Old Testament saints, even though we look at this and we go, how do the Jews of these days not get it? But the controversy remained. Who was he? Was this servant of Isaiah the same one as the person who would crush the serpent's head? Was he the same one who would inhabit King David's throne? Did they suspect he would be God and man, two natures in one person? I don't think so. They couldn't have understood that. Why? Because God hadn't yet revealed it to them. And the mind of man is not capable of figuring out what God has not revealed. However privileged Isaiah was to be able to get this beautiful understanding of our Savior's work over 1,000 years before it took place, we still have it better because we know how these things came to be. Let me read one more, and it's important because it teaches us not only about what the prophets knew, but it shows us that the prophets wanted to know more and were often denied the clarity that they prayed for. This is from Daniel chapter 12. And in there, an angel is telling Daniel about things about the last days, about the future resurrection, about the Son of Man riding on the clouds, etc. And Daniel says this after he hears these things. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Not only did the Lord refrain from revealing more to Daniel, but he told Daniel that his prophecy was to be sealed up, closed up, tucked away, because the particular details weren't ultimately for the benefit of his contemporaries. They were for a future generation. It was for us who live at the end of the ages, who live in a day when the good news of salvation is announced and not predicted. The Spirit announces the good news through our preaching. The good news. This is an announcement of historical events that have already taken place. An explanation of their significance as well. The prophets and Old Testament saints didn't clearly understand what the New Testament reveals. And in Matthew chapter 13, we hear what Jesus himself says about these things. He said, Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophets saw the silhouette of Christ in their predictions, but they did not know what we are privileged to understand, that God became man, that he would suffer in our place and die for us on the cross, that he would rise from the grave and rule over all things as the glorified God-man and wait many years after his first coming before he would return to bring full justice to this world. This isn't just knowledge. This is the revelation of God about his work of redemption. And it has power to comfort and to save. God has served us the same stew that Abraham and David and Malachi were served, but God's also shown us the recipe. He's told us what's for dessert as well. The prophets ingested salvation without knowing about everything they were tasting or how they were benefiting from each of the ingredients in the soup. And they knew that cake was coming, but they didn't know what kind of cake or how many courses lie between their main course and the dessert. But we know these things. We partake of the same meal with sour spoonfuls and bitter bites, intermingled with the sweet and savory supply of God. But we eat it with a lot more understanding. Our expectations are better informed because we have the example of Christ behind us. But we know what kind of life the Lord has laid out for us in this life and where it's going. And that's a boon. That's a support to our faith and hope and love. Sometimes in the midst of your suffering, you're tempted to complain because you don't understand why the Lord has ordained a particularly hard providence to befall you or your family. When we don't understand why the Lord has called us to watch a loved one's health deteriorate or suffer great pain, when we see a young person or a young parent suffering from a severe disability, or when such a person dies, we grieve. And our grief can turn to anger and bitterness. We might pray, Why, Lord, have you let this happen? How could this possibly be a good thing? We're asking for clarity. ultimately asking why suffering is a part of our lives. We might ask the same questions when we mourn over our own sin, the sin of our loved ones, the sin we see in the church or in the world. Maybe you've asked the Lord, how could this be the best possible world? As the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, you got to choose the course of history, God. Why is suffering, why does heartache, persecution have to be a part of the picture? Old Testament saints had the same questions we have about these things. But we have it better than they do, because we understand it through the lens of Christ's own suffering in greater detail. We can eat the bread of affliction with thankful hearts because we know that Christ has already eaten all of the really nasty bits for us. And he's left the better parts behind. Old Testament saints didn't know that God himself in the person of the Son would suffer the miseries of this life on top of the humiliation he endured when he became man. He was crucified and buried and endured something that none of his elect will ever experience, the wrath of God. So when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we must remember that we're not being asked to do something that God hasn't himself done. That's a unique New Testament insight that supports our faith. We know our God is sympathetic to our weaknesses and our affliction when we pray, because we know that he suffered like us. More than us. And the clarity of those truths, they help me endure hardship when I seek to obey. I know I'm not alone. And I know what's coming next. Resurrection. And what's coming next is so good that it makes all of my present afflictions light and momentary by comparison. Knowing that this clarity was not provided to all of God's elect throughout history, but was reserved for those of us who are chosen to live on this side of Christ's resurrection, helps me praise and bless God even when I'm suffering a life of exile, even when I'm tempted to think that he's being mean. And when I know that this great salvation, revealed to me with more clarity than ever before, is my personal possession in Christ, I see how God has really been very kind to me and how privileged a place I have in his kingdom. And for that, I will bless his name. Will you? Let's pray. Father, may your word be implanted in our hearts. May it bear fruit that leads to your praise and your glory. Equip and enable us through what we have heard to believe, to love, to serve and to praise with more faithfulness and fervor than before. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.